Paul, it's hot up here.
It's going to get hotter.
Paul comes to us from Warner's Chapel. I know it's in North Carolina, and you know, but we don't hold that against him. We all have to live somewhere. Paul has been a sound gospel preacher for many years. Vicki and I have known Paul for a long time, really got acquainted at Palmetto Bible Camp and, of course, in other gospel meetings elsewhere where we had the opportunity to hear him speak. Regardless of the numbers, we've had a great meeting. I truly mean that with all my heart. You know, when we all look at church growth, we all think of numbers. But church growth is not always about the numbers. Church growth is about our individual growth. And through these series of lessons that Paul has delivered us, I think has benefited us all tremendously. Four lessons so far. And Paul said this is the best one yet. I am truly looking forward to it. And as always with a gospel meetings, I'm sorry to see them end. Because I got to go back to work. But I love it. It's not work when you enjoy what you're doing.
Amen.
But I know that Paul has spent an awful lot of time in preparing these lessons. And I know that over the years that he's been at Warner's Chapel since 2004, that he must be doing something right. To stay in sound churches, it's difficult to continue in a manner that pleases a lot of people. But when you give sound teaching and sound preaching, it's hard for someone or a group to get rid of those individuals if that's what they're tuned to hear. So with Paul's sound teaching, it also says a lot about his congregation. So I give you now Paul, and I'm sure that you will get your Bibles out and follow along, and that'll be $40 tonight.
Okay, but again, I want to thank those responsible for allowing me to be with you these short days. And there's a whole bunch of folks in this area that's going to be in trouble because they didn't come over. Because I know a lot of folks in this area. May live in North Carolina, but my heart's still in South Carolina in a lot of ways. Ball teams that I root for, which I won't mention. I'm in the wrong part of the state for that, I think, to some extent. But I spent, you know, most of my time, spent 12 years in South Carolina, 4 in Columbia, and 8 years in Orangeburg. And so you develop a team system, right? It's the same way everywhere else. In North Carolina, there's bitter rivalries. There's 3 major ACC schools, you know, within like 8 to 15 miles of themselves. And so you hear that all the time. You hear somebody fussing or trash talking about this or that and the other. But I'm certainly glad to have been with you, whether it's 600 or 60, and glad that you're here. I mentioned somebody else. Quantity is not all there is. Quality. There's a whole lot about quality, and I'm glad that you've been here. Maybe you've been here every service, and I appreciate so much your attendance. And again, the opportunity to be with you and to see old friends and make a few new ones. And when we thought about this lesson, you know, there's a lot of, you know, our country's kind of been in a slow roll for several years. The economic pressures have affected nearly everybody, I would say, to some extent. Our school, we find that, you know, congregations who help support our students are sometimes unwilling to maybe take on another student, or those who aren't supporting our students say, well, we've had 5 families leave and transfer out of here, and you know, we're not making our budget, and we understand those things. It, you know, we're not giving up. And like I say, we're like a 3 full-time students right now. We've had as many as 8 at one time. And so we're glad if we have 2. And so it'd be a little difficult if it was just 1, though, because, you know, if you ask a question in class, well, guess who has to answer, right? Just you, or it's either you or you, you know, if there's two of them. So at least you got a little divergence of answers. But tonight's lesson talks about, and you know, how man or how the world would change the Bible to suit himself. And I've noticed this. I mentioned the last 5 years, maybe it's the last 10 years, maybe, that there is a great deal of pressure from the world against the church, against religion in general, but specifically the church, because, you know, we're the ones that say we've got the truth, we know what it says, we know the Bible, and we see people, we see the Supreme Court making decisions, you know, that does not agree with the Bible. And so, you know, there's a lot of pressure from us. And, you know, I will write an editorial once in a while, and then once in a while they'll publish it. The Winston-Salem Journal is a liberal newspaper. And the other day I was looking through the Greenville News, and I think that's what it's called, the Greenville News, and saw Charles Krauthammer in there. Glad to see that. You know, there's no way in the world he'd ever get in a paper in Winston-Salem. You know, we've got the liberal writers from all over the place, from the New York Times or the Washington Post and other places. So, you know, we feel that pressure. We feel that need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. We're the only ones that are going to do it, because everybody else is just, they're afraid. They're afraid to get sued. Myself and about six other people in 1992 started a paper that is now called the Carolina Messenger. And I've been on that board, been off the board, can't ask to come back, and glad that I was asked to come back. And so the challenges that we've been seeing there in the last couple of years is about homosexuality. And, you know, what we concluded was, you know, somebody tries to sue us, and we're not incorporated, so there's no veil of the corporation that they would attack, so it's just us. And I said, well, my feeling is on it, let them sue us. You know, I said the other day, you know, if I need to start over, I'll start over. I'm not too old to do that. I'm like 105, so, you know, who cares? I'll start over. But, you know, when we think about, you know, these pressures from the outside, what are we going to do, you know, to prevent this? What are we going to do to curb this animosity that seems to be toward the church? And when it's vented toward the church, in a broader spectrum, it's vented toward the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't, you know, the Bible doesn't fit, you know, a lot of people in the world. The people who are... who are worldly, of the world primarily, and we don't have to worry about them. Satan's got them, right? We all know that. It's those who are religious, who want to try to be religious or aim to be religious. They want to change the Bible to suit themselves. Where in the world did they get the idea that they have the right to do that? I don't. You know, that's one of those thoughts that would never have occurred to me to want to change God's word. I'm scared. For one, I mean, growing up, you know, I listen to preachers from time to time. You know, that stuff scares me. I have a fear and respect for God. And there are people who just don't get it. If this is God's inspired word, why in the world would we want to even tamper with it? And we have no right to tamper with it. Well, we're going to see some things, what a revisionist might do to change the Bible. Another little anecdote I thought I'd bring up was, back in, I think it was the middle 70s, that they came out with a Bible called the Reader's Digest Condensed Version. You know, I've seen that. What's interesting to me is that they also print a large type edition of it. So the Reader's Digest Condensed Version is in three volumes. Although that's kind of funny. Kind of ironic in a way. It's in three volumes for those who are visually challenged. So, I don't know how they condensed that one. But in any sense, you know, that's what people want to do. You know, there was a Bible, I think maybe in the last 10 or 15 years, that came out that tried to eliminate the gender references in Scripture. Instead of referring to the Father, you know, it would be he/she. And, you know, trying to, you know, normalize in their sense, or genderize, or relieve it from being gender specific. You know, when Jesus talked about, you know, when he, the Holy Spirit, will come, he's talking about an individual of the male gender in that sense. We talk about the Father. Now, they don't necessarily have gender, but when they refer to him, certainly in the Greek language, he is referred to as a he, as a person, as an individual. The Father's a he, the Spirit's a he, and Jesus is a he. And so, you know, the second person of God. And so they say they refer to each other in that regard. But there are people who want to change it. We're going to look at about four areas of where people would want to change the Bible. And if they're going to change it to suit themselves, the way the world really would want the Bible to say, we're going to look at some of those things that they would do and some of the things that they would have to do in order to do that. I said four things. First of all, they need to make salvation by faith alone. You know, because it gives, you know, that's what all the televangelists say, right? That's what they all tell. They didn't know what the Bible says. But what I'm saying is this, is in order to make the Bible say that, you know, salvation is by faith alone, they're going to have to take out some verses. So that's what we're going to look at. First of all, they've got to eliminate from the Bible James 2:24. It says that you see then how that work by man, that man is justified by works and not by faith only. They're going to have to remove James 2:19. It says even the demons believe and tremble. You know, it's not by, salvation is not by faith alone, because the demons believe, they have faith, but they're not going to heaven. They're not promised anything like that. It's got to be more than that, because the passages see. We'd have to get rid of 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That we'd have to get rid of that in order for faith alone to fit. I'm just getting started. There's a whole bunch of these. Any passage that states or implies obedience would be something we'd have to get rid of. Again, requiring more major revision. We've got to take repentance out of the Bible. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It was so important. He says it again in verse 5, the exact same words. I tell you nay, unless you repent. Now, how do you get by faith alone? How do you get around that verse? Well, they don't have to get around it. They'll just take it out. They'll just remove it, won't they? What about Acts 2:38? You know, man and brother, what must we do? Remember the sermon Sunday morning? Yeah, all right. That isn't what it says. It said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's a command to repent and to be baptized. We'd have to get rid of that. Acts 3:19, Peter on another occasion says, repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. We're going to have to get rid of that because it talks about repentance, which is more than just faith alone. Acts 17:30, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He said, truly signs of ignorance, God overlooked, and now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, Thomas Warren was somebody that some of his books are really hard to read. You know, and, you know, I'm just like it has been described, my preaching is just kind of simple. You know, so I'm kind of simple. You know, maybe I'm a simpleton. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe that's going too far. But anyway, I'm kind of simple. I sometimes have to read stuff. He twice or three times, he used a word. He said, he talked about an argument, a logical argument. He said, it's unget aroundable. You know, and so the, you know, repentance in Scripture, the New Testament, is absolutely unget aroundable. But if man had the ability to change something, then he'd have to change that. He'd have to also eliminate confession. You know, these people that I told you, these televangelists, they say, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is ask Jesus to come in your heart. Well, if you'd have been here Sunday morning, you'd have heard that again and again. You got to eliminate confession and passages that talk about that. Here in John 12:42-43, in the middle of that, the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Matthew 10:32, therefore, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. And, you know, when you look at that, you've got your Bible, look at that again. That's in the red letters. You know, we've got white paper and black print, and when Jesus talks in many of these texts, they're quoting him, it's in the red letters. I tell people, I say, look at the authority there. Brethren, it's in the red letters. It's in the red letters. You better listen up. You better heed that. Jesus said, therefore, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. The next verse, of course, is, whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, therefore shall I deny him in heaven. Man, that verse scares me. You know, I want to live a life that confesses Christ. You know, I want to make that commitment. I want to live for him. But, you know, if you want to teach salvation by faith alone, you got to get rid of it. You got to get rid of Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You can't get around it. So what you got to do, you got to get rid of it. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet who found the scripture, and when something he didn't like, he'd take it and he'd cut it out. That's what folks are doing today. I had a sermon years ago that I preached. It was called Scissors and Paste Religion. You know, you cut out what you don't want, you leave in what you do want, or paste in. There's some theological words, you know, for those kind of actions, but who cares? That's just really what it amounts to, right? You have to get rid of those things. You got to get rid of baptism from the Bible. And let me tell you, there's a whole bunch of people lining up to do that. They don't like it anyway. You know, but the Bible does teach it in the New Testament. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. There's probably not a three-year-old you don't know, or that you would know, that would not know how to add 1 and 1 equals 2. That's the same formula. 1 plus 1 What's the conclusion? It's two. It's not six. It's not eight. No matter what anybody tells you, no matter what anybody says, I sincerely believe it's 12. That's what people do in religion. I sincerely believe it's six. But 1 + 1 = 2. We'd have to get rid of baptism. And the passage we looked at already, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We'd have to get rid of that. We'd have to get rid of a lot of stuff that Peter said, that's for sure. Acts 22:16, and I said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The way that sins are removed, Revelation 1:5, we are washed in his blood. We contact that blood in baptism symbolically, and our sins are washed away. And I said that to Saul. We'd have to get rid of that. Just salve the world, right? And 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves you, or King James says, doth now save us. What's the figure he's talking about? See, a lot of people don't really understand that. Because what it says in verse 20, it talks about, you know, about Noah and his wife and their children, their wives. You know, and it said, and wherein eight souls were saved by water. Now, what is that? Is water the saving factor there? No. And because he's talking about, he said, the figure. The figure that saved Noah and his family is the same thing that saves us today. What saved Noah was his obedience. God told him, get in the ark! It's going to rain! You ain't going to make it. God told him to get in the ark. They did it. And guess what happened? They locked the door. God shut the door. God shut the door. Salvation was carried about that way because of their obedience. That's the figure he's talking about here in the next verse. The like figure. Not, and a lot of people, I've seen preachers do this over the year. They've kind of misapplied this a little bit. They're telling you it's about the water. No, the water killed everybody. You know, it can't be that. It has to be something else. Common sense will tell you it's something else. What it was their obedience. The like figure, the figure of Noah and his family that were obedient to God. Hadn't rained before, had it? They didn't know anything about rain. They didn't know anything about flood. They hadn't seen anything like that. It's like, you know, it's like people do today. That same tap water, you know, goes in my house, in my faucet. Nothing strange or magical about that, is it? That's the same thing. It goes back in here in the toilets in the toilet tank. Same water. Nothing special about it. It's about our obedience. And because when we obey God, we may not totally understand that. You know, a two-year-old, right, walks up to a socket and it sees the two little holes in the grounding cord in the bottom. It looks like a face. They want to lick their fingers and put their fingers in there, right? And they get shocked. They don't know all about it, but they know what's going to happen. That as it happens, yeah, we know because God told us through faith in operation of God, people are going to be raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, for if we've been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, so shall we also in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 5. And so but to make it fit for salvation to be faith alone, we've got to get rid of that. I'm not on board with that. All examples of baptism in the New Testament. Not just that one. Because the Bible would have to require a major division. All examples of obedience, all examples of repentance, all commands example of confession and baptism, all passages that teach faithfulness. We'd have to say that these things are an extra condition. And that salvation cannot be predicated upon these things. But it is. You take that, cut that out of your Bible all you want to. There's a theological deal about Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, 11 to 20. And some people say that, well, you know, it was a later addition and it really wasn't contained in Scripture, in canonical Scripture. I had a guy in a debate, guy was telling him about that because he was teaching about baptism is essential. He said, that stuff, he said, that's not even supposed to be there. He said, let me see your Bible, okay? He just tore that page out. He said, here you go, because you don't think it's in there anyway. What a demonstration, right? What a visual aid. Because that's really what he was saying. It doesn't need to be in there. Just rip it out. He said, I'll rip it out for you because you don't need it. And that guy probably, somebody gave me that Bible, you know. Well, that's what you're doing. You're saying it doesn't belong there. What about salvation can't be predicated on faithful attendance of worship, doing good to all, caring for the needy, staying away from sin. None of those things are important anymore. Second thing, I told you there's four. That's why I'm talking fast. We'd have to make Scripture make it, the doctrine of falling away, we'd have to make it impossible to fall away. Surprise, a lot of our religious brethren, or folks in the world, not our brethren, but the religious friends and neighbors, they've already done that. They say, you know, once you're saved for life, you're saved forever. I mean, here's, theoretically, that person could, as they say, accept Jesus into their heart, and he could be saved from eternal damnation, and for the rest of his life, he could be every whit, every image of the spawn of Satan, and still go to heaven. He could be somebody going over to Somalia or Kenya or someplace and shooting 30, 40, 50 people. He'd still go to heaven. It doesn't make any difference what I do. Well, that's a convenient doctrine, but it's not true. But the world wants to make it true. All your religious friends, they all believe that. They all believe that. Once saved, always saved, right? The possibility of apostasy. We're going to have to do some more cutting. More revision is necessary because we've got to eliminate 1 John 2, 3 to 5. It says that we keep his commandments. If it's impossible to fall away, we don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about keeping any commandments. I don't worry about keeping any rules. I can do what I want to do. I can do anything. I don't have to follow anything. I can have John Walton religion. You know, John Walton religion, you know, his wife was a religious person, his mom and everything was a religious person. And his idea of going to church is going to the riverbank with a fishing pole. And sadly, there's a lot of folks, even some of our brethren, think that that's okay too, to still do that. They got John Walton religion. But there's no, you know, they say, I don't do the church thing. You know, I'm not into organized religion. Well, the Bible describes, in Ephesians 1, describes Jesus as the head and the church as his body. What does that mean? If I take you and I cut your head off, I'm going to sever you from that body. You're not going to be connected to that. And then what would happen? Your body would be dead. And look at the illustration. Paul was so simple and by being inspired of God and saying that the head and the body, you can't separate the two. You can't have Jesus and not the church. You can't do that. We got friends, and even, as I said, some of our brethren. They want it that way, too. They want to separate Jesus and church. Well, I'm all for Jesus, but I'm just not that Sunday morning thing. You know, I go to some restaurant, go eat breakfast. I go to Golden Corral, you know, and have breakfast or something like that. I'd read a newspaper. You know, there used to be, years ago when I was a kid, there was a morning movie at about 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Maybe that's what they stay home for. Or they're going to the race or the riverbank or the golf course or whatever. I drive by a golf course every morning. And I'm thinking, sinners, you know, and I can't get up there. So anyway, you know, it's like they choose to be somewhere. I choose to go and worship God in spirit and the truth. We've got to eliminate Galatians 5:4. It says, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. What did that say? Come on now. That's in black and white. It says, if you say that you have fallen from something, then there's the possibility you can do it not just then, but on another occasion. You know, I fell down a set of steps one time. I've fallen off of a ladder before, and a hammer hit me in the head. That's what's wrong with me. But I mean, you know, you fought here the Apostle Paul, being inspired of God, speaking to Christians at Galatia who thought, you know, maybe we ought to bind circumcision on Gentiles. They don't have to do that, but we think that they should. And he says in this passage itself, you know, that, you know, circumcision or uncircumcision veils nothing. It'll get you nowhere. And he said, if you hold on to that one part of the law, you're duty bound to do all the law. And where's the law going to get you? You're not going to heaven trying to be justified by the law. So he says, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Well, if you can't fall away, then I have no idea what Galatians 5 verse 4 says. Look at this one, 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. I love this one. It says, for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse than them from the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. They turned away. Their idea is, it doesn't matter if you turn away. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter. You don't have to do these things. Yeah, they would have to say, we don't need these passages. We don't need passages like James 5:19 that says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Why would you do that? Why would you want to turn a sinner from the way if it's impossible to fall away? If you once saved, you're always saved. Well, I don't get this verse. I don't understand it. I say, I'm just an old country boy. I just, you know, I don't know. I just kind of read it. I know what, you know, subject, verb, complement, that kind of stuff is. I know a little bit of English grammar, a little bit of Greek, some other, a little bit of very little Hebrew. But I can get this, because this is just as plain as day. You who turn a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. If it was impossible to fall away, you would need that verse. Which begs what question? Well, do we need it? Sure we need it. Because that's teaching truth. But if you want to be like the world, you're going to have to cut it up and get it out of there. Galatians 6:1, brethren, man is overtaken in trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Why in the world would you do that if you can't fall away? See, that's what people in the world teach. There are. I say that if the world would do it, the world's already doing it. The world has done this for centuries. They have approved of this doctrine, and most religious churches who claim to be Christian in the world, they all teach this. So they're doing it already. You got to rip that out of the Bible. That'd be a big hole, you know, there in Galatians chapter 6. We wouldn't need passages dealing with false teachers like Matthew 7, 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter 3, Jude, Acts 20, and 1 John 4:1. We wouldn't need those things. Because it wouldn't matter if somebody taught something false. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, false teachers can't hurt those who cannot be lost. If we worry too much about people changing the Bible, they're already doing it. We wouldn't need passages dealing with spiritual growth. You know, Hebrews chapter 5 talks about the time that you ought to be teachers. Adding to your faith. Grow in grace and knowledge. Study to show thyself approved. Searching the scripture. We wouldn't have to do any of that. But you know what? How much New Testament would be left? Not a whole lot. You know, maybe some stories about Jesus, and that's it. Because we'd have to take away all of these things, anything dealing with spiritual growth, because you know why? Because it's impossible to fall away. We don't need that. How can people in the world, how can preachers stand somewhere in a pulpit and teach this without describing what's going on here? They don't want to. They don't want folks to know about it. Because they would conclude then that what they were teaching was false. Ignorance can't hurt those who cannot fall. So, therefore, why would you even need Jesus' sacrifice? If you're ignorant of things, if you're ignorant of this or anything else, because you can't fall. Well, I know who Jesus is, but, you know, about his sacrifice, yada, yada, it doesn't make a difference, right? That's what people are saying already. Third, salvation conditioned only on morality. That's what the world will do. They want to make salvation condition only on morality. How many people have you ever come in contact with? Said, tell me about your religious experience. How do you intend to get to heaven? Well, I'm going to be a good moral person, and I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments. How many people have you ever heard to say that? A lot of people say that. And if they understood Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5, they'd understand that the Ten Commandment law was given only to the Jews. Wasn't given to the Gentiles. Wasn't given to those who were on the other side of the river of Egypt or those in the Amorites in whose land we dwell. It was given unto us, even us who are here alive this day. That's who it was given to. I'd ask people today and say, Ten Commandment law, are you a Jew or a Gentile? Well, I'm a Gentile. Well, the Gentiles were never under the Old Testament law. Why would you want to put yourself under some law that was never for you in the first place? And people don't get it. You know why? Because people aren't teaching those things. They want them to get that. They want them to get the other part of it. Just do the Ten Commandments and it's no big deal. You can go to heaven that way. If we think about that, be a good guy, follow the Ten Commandments, there's no need to hear the gospel. There's no need to hear the gospel, no need to read or study the Bible, no need to even believe in Christ. It opens the door to other things. It opens the door of salvation to Buddhists, to Hindus, to Jews, to Muslims, to Satanists. I got that out of order. And all unbelievers. So all you have to do is just be a good person. Just be a good moral person. Certainly appeals to Americans, doesn't it? Because a lot of people, they want to think of themselves as a good moral person. Wow. I'm telling you what. Like I said, I don't know how much Bible's going to be left. You know, Paul said, though, something different. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, from the Jew first and also to the Greek. Matthew 7:21, I love this one. Jesus was talking to the religious rulers of the day. The leaders. And he said, in the red letters, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. These people were religious. They were doing religious things. And come judgment day, Jesus said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You are sinful people. I don't know who you are. I never knew you. Billy Graham one day done all these things in your name. And guess what? He didn't do the Father's will. Romans chapter 10 talks about, Paul talks about those who had, those Jews who have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, for going about to establish their own righteousness, they fail to obey the righteousness of God. What good is it going to do you to do religious things and religious acts and do things in the name of Christ if you're not following what He has asked? If you're not doing what you're told? You know, and I was a kid, that was one thing I tried to teach my children, that, you know, it isn't the fact that women do inside work and guys do outside work. You just, all of us work. You know, and I said, your mom works outside the home, I work outside the home, and if you want to enjoy some of our income, you got to do some things too. I've got a way to rear children, and there's a reason why that's called rearing. I've got a way to rear children to take away all the confusion out of duties. Three kids, we divided up the work in the house, the chores, in three parts. One person did the living room, one person did the den, the other one did the two bathrooms, the other one did the kitchen. And guess what they did? They did it all year. Every day for a year. Now, whoever had the kitchen, come January 1st, there was dancing in the streets. I'm telling you, man, I'm out of the kitchen. My son did that at 8 years old. I said, I don't care if you complain. You're doing it anyway. That's the guy who was a police officer. But anyway, we'd switch them around. And you did, you know, kids fuss and fight sometimes. I did the dishes yesterday. I'm not doing it today. You didn't. You don't have to worry about that. If it's in the same annum, you know, the same year, you're doing it every day. And like I said, they can complain all they want, but I didn't want to hear it, and they're going to do it anyway. But, you know, that's just what you do. But if they did something else, instead of doing their chores, I would not be happy. Now, you take it this way, God who has provided everything in the world for you to escape hellfire and damnation, provided salvation in the concept of it Himself, provided us a sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. He provided us that shed blood that gives us remission of sins. He provided everything. But you remember in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where it talks about, where it says that, speaking to the elders, but the church that He purchased with His own blood. Don't you think He ought to have it the way He wants it? He came to this earth. He was sinless. He went to the cross. He died for us. He took our place. That's that word, vicarious. He took our place on the cross so that we don't have to go to that cross. And He absolutely deserves to have the worship and the church and salvation the way He wants it. Absolutely. It's un-get-aroundable. But some people, they don't agree. You know, therefore I said to you, if you will die in your sin, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe I am He, you will die in your sins. Red letters again. We'd have to eliminate that. Have to eliminate John 12:48. Have to eliminate passages like Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no salvation in any other. It's in the name of Jesus. It's not in Confucius. It's not in Buddha. It's not in Muhammad. It's not in anybody else. It's only through Christ Jesus. But we'd have to get rid of that, because the world doesn't like that way. Acts chapter 10 talks about Cornelius. He was a devoted man, a devout man who feared God with all his household. And Acts 11, verse 14, here Peter was talking about that conversation and that how that happened, that event. And then I will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He was a devoted man. He gave alms. He was a good guy. You know, and so here he is an example, but he was insufficient religiously. He hadn't done what he needed to do. Not only that, before he was baptized in water, he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And there's folks, man, you'd think that'd be enough, right? He's baptized by the Holy Spirit. What was that? That was a sign from God that the Gentiles were worthy and acceptable for repentance and salvation. But he still had sin, didn't he? And needed to have that sin washed away. Can any man forbid water to those who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we, the apostles, still needed to do that? So it wasn't just based on morality. Ugh. Hate that. Look at this. We'll go through this quickly and we'll close in just a moment. We'll just do three tonight. We've got to change what constitutes morality. The world talks about marriage and adultery. They say you can, I call it the Heinz 57 rule. You can be married 57 times, and if you get baptized and everything's okay, well, that's baloney. It's not what scriptures teach at all. You know, here we go, Matthew 19:5-32. Homosexuality, the people who are in same-sex marriage situations, they're all over us. They don't like us preaching and teaching against homosexuality. This is what I tell them. Okay, you don't like the word homosexuality. I'm teaching against fornication because that's what you're doing. That's sinful. You don't like the H word? Well, we'll do it some other way. You know, you're living in sin. You're in a constant situation where you're with some other person in an intimate relationship, sexually, if you will, and you don't have that right. And I don't care if you're Steve and Adam or Joy and Julie or whoever you are. The ones we need to think about is Jesus. Think about the New Testament, what it says about those things. That's an abomination. About greed, we've got to change what constitutes greed in this country. I mean, people are just, they're living for the things of this earth, and they're not worried about anybody else. Lasciviousness, that's kind of like ungodly living. Immodest dress, 1 Timothy 2:9-10 talks about how that not only women, but men ought to be modest in their dress. You know, we need to understand that. The world thinks drunkenness is okay. And some people will say, well, drunkenness is not okay, but you can drink a little bit. Where do you get that from? You know, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it talks about, you know, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. I've never known anybody who was drinking and didn't lose some level or measure of rationality and soberness. Because you can be one drink drunk. It may not affect you. I'm a big guy. Now, I haven't had alcohol in, since 1980 or something. So, but bigger guys can drink more, right? Because our body absorbs it, and we've got a lot more room for it to go through and everything. And so it may affect us as quickly, but we can actually drink a little more. That's what we tell ourselves, right? We get behind the wheel, and somebody dies. Went to school with a guy who was graduating that night, drove home, got killed by a drunk driver. How many did he have? It didn't make any difference. You know, there's certain, you know, we've got limits of 0.08. You got limits of, that's just of limits of safety in that sense. And beyond that, you're definitely unsafe to drive. What about 0.04? 0.05? You know, my son, yeah, I told you, he's a police officer. And he's like, you know, guys are coming up to take. And you know what? Every one of them said, how many had to drink that? Two beers. That is the answer, isn't it? Two beers. Like, that's okay. I took a written test to ride a motorcycle this last year, and hardest test I've ever had in my life. There's nothing in that handbook that really helps you. It might help you with one or two questions. The rest of it's about skills. And one of the questions was this. After drinking two shots of alcohol, how long should you wait to get on your motorcycle to drive home? 1 hour? 2 hours? I knew what the answer was because a lot of them said, don't get on the motorcycle. That's the answer. Don't get on the motorcycle if you've been drinking. Forget it. But you know, in this, but God says, don't do it, period. Somebody will say, what's the safest way about drinking alcohol? I said, don't do it. You know, what's the safest way about anything else in the world? If it's an opposition to God, man, don't do it. About murder and even abortion. You know, and the Romans 13:8-10 talks about we're supposed to love one another. Shouldn't a mother love her child? She's going to choose life. She's going to choose freedom. She's going to choose the worldliness over her child. God condemns those things. We'd have to get rid of that. What constitutes morality, wouldn't we? And what about liars? Revelation 21:8. We always say that liars get the fires. We don't need number four. Three's enough. You get the point. There are a lot of things in Scripture God tells us to do that the world doesn't like. And it's not like they're going to come in and start ripping stuff out of the Bible. Even they're going to try to do it subtly. It's like Pac-Man. Nobody wins the game all the way. It's just one piece at a time. All right? So those of you who know what Pac-Man is, So when we think about this, the church is under attack, has been for years, and always will be. But we've got to have the determination to defend the Word of God. We've got to teach that Word of God to our children. Best way to teach them? By example. You've got to have the example first. You can't just say and do something different. I knew a fellow who's related to me, and he was very infrequent in going to worship. Sometimes he'd talk about people in the church. His son grew up, never obeyed the gospel. And he talked to me, and he said, I guess I went wrong. And I said, yeah, you certainly did. Because why would you be surprised? Somebody who's the best role model in his life, his own dad, doesn't provide the right example. Why would you be so surprised if he doesn't turn out to be a faithful Christian? You're not. And that goes for mother or father, whomever. We've got to defend the faith. In the school of preaching that I direct, that's what we're teaching young men to do. To have boldness and have courage. To forget about what people think about you. Because you have no control of it whatsoever. I've been preaching 31 years. You think somebody's not said something about me behind my back or said something about me or described me in some way? Absolutely. I don't worry about them. I'm worried about me. I'm worried about my family, church that I serve, and all my brethren. That's who I'm worried about. Because there are people that will want to pull the rug out from under us. They want to take away God's word. And we cannot let them. We cannot let them. We've got to fight that with every way that we can. We don't have to grab posters and go march or things like that. If you want to do that, that's okay. You don't have to do that. There are a lot of other ways. The Old Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, preached 120 years. Well, he's a sorry preacher. He only had 7 converts in 120 years. But the Bible says that Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And Noah did all that God told him to do. So when I think about that, in today's way we think about preachers, and we talked about a little bit of that a minute ago about how long preachers stay in a place, I'll tell you, Noah was a sorry preacher. Only had 7 converts in 120 years. It's not about the numbers, is it? It's not about the numbers. It's about our attitudes. It's about whether we're going to serve Christ or not. As a child of God, you're somebody who's made that commitment. But for some reason or other, things of this earth, things of this world, and we read the newspaper, we read the internet, and it scares us. And we wonder, when is the Lord coming back? Might be tonight. I tell people, I said, you're not guaranteed another breath, another heartbeat, or the blink of an eye. Let's work, as Jesus said, while it is the day. If night comes, then you can't work. After we're gone, we're gone. Our influence may linger for some time, but we've made that commitment. We ought to let our families, our friends, our co-workers know the type of people that we are so that they don't have to wonder, I wonder if that person's a Christian or not. Does he act like it or not? Might have been something happened to you that derailed you or set you off on a different course. Tonight's the night you can come back to God. His arms are always in an open embrace for you. But you got to be willing to repent of the sins of your life. Confess those sins. He'll forgive you those sins. You might be here who a person who's not made that commitment. Day in, day out, you've heard the gospel preached. And you failed to make that commitment. Day in, day out. You sat where you sit now or in some other place. You've heard sermon after sermon. And you said, not this time. Not this time. You may be like that friend of mine. I hope that you're not. Who, after graduating high school, was killed by a drunk driver. His life was ahead of you. After high school, you know how you feel, right? Feel just refreshed. You feel freedom, man. I'm out of that prison cell that I've been in for 12 years. You got that feeling. His life ended. And he never would have thought that. Your life could end. And you might not be thinking about it, but you should. Because we're all not guaranteed a future. I've given you the words of the Apostle Paul and other writers inspired of the Bible. They're for you. And you know what you need to do with them if that's necessary tonight. You might need to come and make a statement. You might just simply need to, where you're sitting, you might need to change something in your life. I hope that you've allowed the Bible this weekend to influence you in that way. If you need us, come while together we stand and sing.